Hi, I'm Grant Armstrong, and I get to serve as directing pastor here at St. John's United Methodist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Our desire is to be a beacon of faith and service, focusing our passions and gifts to reflect Christ's love to the world. You're invited to join us each week at 9 a.m. for a time of traditional worship, or at 11 a.m. for contemporary worship. Thanks for joining us for this online version of the sermon.
If you'd all please stand for today's scripture reading, it comes from 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 13. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother was Jedidiah, the mother of Adiah from Bozkath. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and grandson of Meshullam, the court secretary, to the temple of the Lord. He told him, "Go to Hilkiah the high priest and have him count the money the gatekeepers have collected from the people at the Lord's temple. Entrust this money to the men assigned to supervise the restoration of the Lord's temple. Then they can use it to pay workers to repair the temple. They will need to hire carpenters, builders, and masons. Also have them buy the timber and the finished stone needed to repair the temple. But don't require the construction supervisors to keep account of the money they receive, for they are honest and trustworthy men." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the court secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the Lord's temple." Then Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan, and he read it. Shaphan went to the king and reported, "Your officials have turned over the money collected at the temple of the Lord to the workers and the supervisors at the temple." Shaphan also said to the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll." So Shaphan read it to the king. When the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Then he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Akiam the son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the court secretary, and Asaiah the king's personal advisor. "Go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for all the people and all of Judah. Inquire about the words written in this scroll that have been found. For the Lord's great anger is burning against us because our ancestors have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We have not been doing everything it says we must do." This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Well, didn't Caitlin have the advanced course of liturgy this morning? There's some hard-to-pronounce names in there. She nailed it. That was wonderful. I sometimes spend time with numbers. I think numbers are helpful. They tell a story. And so when I look at certain numbers of the demographics of the people around the world, there are about 7.7 billion people on Earth as of December of 2018, give or take, you know, several hundred thousand. Over 12 million people are United Methodist around the globe. Over 5 million of those are in Africa. About 229,000 in the Philippines, 55,000 in Europe, 6.95 million in the United States. And of those in the United States, 57% of United Methodists are women, 43% men. About 90.1% are white, 6.1% black, 1.2% Asian, 1% Hispanic. The median age for United Methodists in the U.S. is 57. The average age of the population in the U.S., any guesses? It's 35. 35. Here in Edwardsville and Glen Carbon, it's 38 years old, the median age. Now, I'm not sure exactly how it is for this congregation, but the U.S. average compared to the local average puts the church somewhere around 19 years difference in average age. Have you ever noticed that the type of segregation that takes place in the church? I'm not necessarily talking about the racial segregation, as Martin Luther King declared that 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. I'm talking also about age segregation. People often self-select into generational groups that are divided over traditions and tastes and domain. Sometimes that keeps us from developing stronger relationships and intergenerational bonds of love and appreciation. During this series, we're going to spend some time looking at the examples of how God uses people of all ages within the body of Christ, especially working together across these sorts of dividing lines to accomplish noteworthy things in the history of God's salvation. I don't know if you've seen a preview yet for the new Disney remake of The Lion King, but that's a powerful story. Disney has me pretty excited about seeing this live-type animated remake. You remember part of the problem that young Simba faced was his hunger for authority and autonomy. He was certain that being king meant that he could make all the rules and not be subject to anyone else. He didn't have a concept of responsibility. And that plays into the stereotype that's not born from nothing, mind you, that young leaders sometimes seem to be over-anxious for power. Oftentimes, in our estimation, they lack some requisite knowledge and experience. That's not necessarily how wisdom works in the kingdom of God, however. Just as strength is not defined by our muscular capacity as we age, wisdom is not constrained by experience in the very young. So let's get to this very young king who God equipped uniquely to call his people to a season of obedience despite decades of straying. His name is Josiah, 16th king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Our first lesson from this morning's scripture is this. Sometimes it takes fresh eyes to correct the mistakes of the past. Sometimes it takes fresh eyes to correct the mistakes of the past. Josiah had some bad influences. He really did. His immediate predecessors were bad influences. Amon, his immediate predecessor, was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 2 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his father had done before him. He abandoned the Lord and his just as his ancestors had, and Amon's own servants plotted against him and killed him in the palace. And so those who killed King Amon would end up being rebuked by Josiah, the next king. But Josiah, this was his environment in which he was exposed to godly leadership, so-called. His immediate past was bad, but Josiah had good roots from way back, generations back. Josiah was 8 years old, we read in the scripture, when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother, Jedidah, daughter of Adiah and Bozkath, he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor, David. He didn't turn aside from doing what was right. We read in 2 Chronicles that during the 8th year of Josiah's reign, while he was young, he began to seek the Lord of his ancestor, David. In the 12th year, he began to purify Judah and Jerusalem, destroying the pagan shrines, the Asherah poles, the carved idols, and the cast images. The generations before Josiah were not faithful to their Redeemer God. They bowed their knee to lesser things, and they forgot their Liberator. Josiah had to take it back a little bit farther to find something worthwhile, and he sought the God of David, and that God was gladly sought by Josiah. You've been to amusement parks that have signs that read something like, you must be as tall as this sign in order to get on this ride. You've seen that? You've seen those signs up and around the parks? There are no signs at the church that say, you must be at least this tall or this old before God can work through you. Those signs don't exist in the church, not in official ways. God can use whomever God chooses, and it's totally in God's character to use things that are considered unlikely and humble in order to humble the proud. For example, God will use young people. Youth is not a guarantee of success, however. Amon, Josiah's immediate predecessor, was 22. He was young, and it didn't matter. He wasn't mindful of God, and God was not obliged in any way to favor him. God just isn't limited by someone's age or limited by their youth. The second lesson from the scripture is, the nurture of our earliest environments makes a big difference. The nurture of our earliest environments makes a big difference. In his 18th year as king, Josiah sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the grandson of Meshullam, court secretary of the temple of the Lord. He said, go to Hilkiah the high priest, have him count the money the gatekeepers collected from the people at the Lord's temple, entrust that money to the men assigned to supervise the temple's restoration. They can use it to pay workers to repair the temple of the Lord. They will need to hire carpenters, builders, and masons, and also have them buy the timber to cut the stone needed to repair the temple. Josiah, with this action of seeing the temple restored, gives us a little foretaste of the passion that Jesus has for the house of God. Josiah had a passion for God's dwelling place. Just like Jesus, as a boy, Josiah had a desire to dwell in his heavenly Father's house. Now, scholars believe that a good portion of the guidance that Josiah received as a young king was from his godly mother. It was from her instruction and lead and faithfulness. that came to shape the same godly character in Josiah. That's one of the reasons that we know Jedidah's name at all in Scripture. She gets credit for being a faithful person and parent who raised a faithful son. That's the pattern. Scripture gives us this incredible model of families being the first teachers of faith for our children, with the faith community serving as reinforcement and as partners in that spiritual development and formation. In our Christian tradition, it's so all work together to nurture a saving and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you think about the 168 hours that each one of us are given over the course of any week, the church will do our best to make the very most out of the, give or take, around 3 hours that we get to spend with children each week. But that nurture in Josiah's life, in the lives of our young disciples and the future leaders, so much relies on that first community of faith formation that God has given us, and that's families. Our third lesson from this morning's scripture is, God's word can accomplish more than generations of earthly wisdom. God's word can accomplish more than generations of earthly wisdom. Verse 11, when the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in grief and despair, and he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the court secretary, and Isaiah the king's personal advisor. He said, go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for the people of Judah. Ask him about the words in the scrolls that have been found. The Lord's anger is burning against us because our ancestors have not obeyed the words of this scroll. We have not been doing what the scroll says we must do. Josiah had these words spoken to a wayward people. The Lord's anger burns against us because we haven't obeyed these words of the scroll. We've not been doing what we must do. Did you catch there what Josiah did? He received God's instruction and then called for repentance. And that was the beginning of a nationwide revival, an awakening of the church in Jerusalem. It starts with receiving God's instruction. You may remember the heyday of children's ministries, something like 20 to 30 years ago, when you just open the doors and there would be these big attractional programs based on a bombastic show, and you would have pizza parties and schools and sports and other institutions respected and carved out time for church activities, and churches were teeming with children and volunteers. You probably heard around that time the old adage that youth bring their parents to church. And if that was ever true, it doesn't seem to be terribly true anymore. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but someone else can always throw a bigger party or put on a bigger show. We're not quite as motivated by the God of guilt, obligation, and duty as we once were. Now, of those who were raised in the church, those who actually participate in the life and ministries of the church, even with youth group, only 50% of the students who graduate high school will continue on in their faith through college and beyond. Did you know that? Those numbers are 12 years old from research that came out about the same time that I started in youth ministry. Study after study shows that the number one indicator and influencer of whether or not kids live out their faith beyond their high school years is the active participation of their parents in a lived-out Christian faith. That's the number one indicator. Nothing else comes close. In our homes, as parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and trusted adults who are invited into the family circle, we get to show kids in our home what it is to follow and trust in Christ according to Scripture. And that means one of the things that we can do is to make our value decisions based on scriptural faith. We get to help kids understand the ways that we deal with money and time and the ways that we invest in entertainment and the ways that we spend time in service based on values that we are taught from Scripture. We get to make Christ the foundation for our identity. As families, we get to treat children as God's gifts that are on loan to us. They are His children, and we are entrusted with their care. We get to treat errors, mistakes, with shaping grace. We get to find our place together in Christian community, and we get to value character over achievement and heart over behavior. We get to treasure and talk about Scripture. Did you know in Christian households, 12% of youth have regular conversations with their mom about the Bible. 12%. 5% of those have conversations with their dad. We get to begin those practices of reading together if we have not already. There are a lot of families who proclaim, I don't know the Bible, and that's not unusual these days, but there's a really great thing about not knowing stuff. You know what it is? That's curable. There's a remedy for that. We get to get comfortable with the phrase, I don't know, but we can find out. We get to ask children questions about what they think and what they're learning from scriptures. We get to go through the study sheets that are handed out in worship each week for the kids to learn what is going on and for us to learn what the Holy Spirit is doing in their lives as they participate in worship. We get to share with the kids in our life what God is doing in us as well. And we get to invite mentors. That's an important piece. We get to participate in multi-generational worship. We get to make time to build relationships with folks who are trying to live out their faith with obedience and loyalty. Statistically, if your kids have 5 adults in their lives that are non-family adults, that know them by name, that miss them when they're gone, that will care for them and pray for them, that makes a world of difference. One of the other things that we get to do is to serve together. Kids get service. They really do. They get it even more when we prepare them and serve with them and then process it with them when they're all done. It helps to build relationships. We had the community day of service yesterday. That was such a great day. It turned out to be beautiful and sunshiny, even though it was threatening rain all day. And I had our middle child with us. Clara was there, and we were sanding drywall, which is the most exciting way that a 10-year-old can spend a Saturday. Sanding drywall. And she worked hard. And it was great to see her do that, just covered head to toe in drywall dust. And it just so happened that the residents we were serving, the neighbors we were serving, had a cat. You could not pay her cash money to better the opportunity for her to spend time with a cat. And that cat needed some loving care and attention right about the same time that we started mudding, which was probably about the time that she needed to pet the cat anyhow. Kids get service, and they find their own rewards in those opportunities to serve. It's incredible perspective when we get to train kids to see a need and to lend a hand. There's a psalm, Psalm 78, that speaks a little bit about what we can look forward to as we pour into raising up new generations in faithfulness. The psalm reads, O my people, listen to my teaching. Open your ears to what I'm saying, for I will speak to you in a parable. I will teach you hidden lessons from our past. Stories we've heard and know, stories our ancestors handed down to us. We will not hide these truths from our children, but we'll tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord. We will tell of his power and mighty miracles he did. For he issued his decree to Jacob. He gave his law to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children so the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born, so that they in turn might teach their children. So each generation can set its hope anew on God, remembering his glorious miracles and obeying his commands. Then they will not be like our ancestors, stubborn, rebellious, and unfaithful, refusing to give their hearts to God. The warriors of Ephraim, though fully armed, turned their backs and fled when the day of battle came. They did not keep God's covenant, and they refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonderful miracles he had shown them. Have any of us ever been guilty of discounting a generation or two that would follow us? We've heard what God can do through young Christ followers. Like the nation under Josiah's lead, maybe we could use a bit of a call for repentance too. Maybe we haven't prioritized God as much as we should in our lives. Maybe we haven't prioritized God in our families. Maybe we've tipped our hats to God and hope that a simple acknowledgement like God's good, beer's great, and people are crazy would count as a prayer sometimes. And maybe once in a while we look around and wonder why the world is such a mess. Around the great turning of the cultural tide and the shift from big show churchianity was starting to lose its steam, I had a parent approach me one Sunday. The parent said, "Would you talk to my son about Christianity? Try and convince him that it's cool." I said, I can't do that. Christianity at its best is not terribly cool. But I can tell them that it's important. This is so incredibly important. God has given the kids to the church and has given those kids a hefty responsibility to serve and lead and love others into the joy of Christ. Jesus is counting on us to equip them well for the task, both for today and into the future. God is more than up to the task. We are too, when we allow God to do this holy work through us. To receive that encouragement, to receive our equipping, we come to this table of grace to be refilled again. Christ was teaching and mentoring and shaping and forming followers when he gathered together around that table with his disciples on the night when he gave himself up for us. And on that night, giving thanks to his heavenly Father, he took the bread and broke it, shared it with his followers, saying, "Take and eat all of you. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this as often as you eat of it, remembering me." When the meal was finished, Jesus took the cup and, giving thanks to his Father, shared it with his disciples and said, "Take and drink all of you. This is my blood of a new covenant which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. Do this as often as you drink of it, remembering me." And so as we remember these powerful acts of God through Christ, we get to offer ourselves with praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with the sacrifice that Christ has offered on our behalf.
And so, Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.
I would invite those who are assisting with serving communion this morning to come forward. And as our stewards come forward, I get to offer the reminder that this is not just a St. John's table. This isn't just a United Methodist table. This table belongs to God. And God invites this table all those who seek to grow in their love for God and for one another, who seek to turn away from selfishness and to turn towards this renewal that God offers through the kingdom. And so as you come forward, you're invited to kneel at the rail and you will be served communion by one of our stewards. You would remain in place until a blessing is prayed over you. If any happen to have gluten allergies or problems with gluten, there are gluten-free option wafers available at the front as well, just to indicate to your servers. As you are invited forward by the ushers, know that the table is set and all is ready to receive this gift of grace from our Heavenly Father. Come and receive.